And I want to give you some kind of closing remarks, I guess, out of this series that we've been doing over the past 4, 5, 6 weeks, however long it's been. We've been preaching on Sunday nights under the topic warning, apostasy is approaching. And we've moved through the book of 2 Peter, and we began in 2 Peter last Sunday night, and I want to finish up our thought tonight and give you just a few things this afternoon. And I heard this morning on the way out, somebody said that they were making fun of me because all my messages and all my sermons, they always have 3 points to them. They said, you know, he's never got 2 and he's never got 4. It's always 3, and then he's always got 2 underneath that. Well, I guess I'm glad they were listening to catch that at least. But I'm gonna mess up the note takers tonight. I've got 2 points with 3 points underneath each one of them. So I'm gonna mix it up tonight. But if you're in 2 Peter chapter 3, if you'll stand, we're going to read 2 verses. Just 2 verses, and then please leave your Bible open, and we'll return to this chapter momentarily. But for text tonight, I want to read verse number 10, and I want to read verse number 11. Peter says in verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" Lord, I love you tonight. I'm thankful for the opportunity to be here. Lord, I'm glad that you let me be in the house of the Lord tonight. And Lord, I'm glad you let me serve you and preach tonight. Lord, I pray that you would help us to take these few thoughts that we have and be able to give them to this body of believers and edify them and encourage them and help somebody in the word of the Lord tonight. Lord, we'll thank you for what you do. You're good to us, and we love you, and we pray in Christ's name. And amen, you can be seated. I told you that chapter number 3, we were calling this chapter the consummation of faith. In chapter number 1, the apostle begins by giving us some convictions of faith, some things that we should have settled in our heart and in our mind about our faith in chapter number 1. Due to these coming days of apostasy, we need to have some things settled. In chapter 2, we see those that walk contrary to the faith, those that are not God's men. They were heathens. They were heretics. They were preaching heresy in chapter number 2. And then in chapter 3, we see the end result of our faith, the consummation of our faith. I mentioned to you last week, I guess it was, that this last chapter, Peter takes this last chapter and he encourages us to keep the faith. And then he also encourages us to be on the lookout because the Lord was going to return. I really believe something. I thought about something this week. If I read the Bible correctly and read the New Testament correctly, I really feel like that the New Testament church, the early church, those saints lived like they expected the Lord to come back at any moment. They really believed that. And it seems that as time has gone on and history has played out, we are missing something that these people had. And that is an expectation of the Lord's return. I feel like the culprit for that is history. I really do. I think that history can be a wonderful tool to help us interpret and understand some of the Bible. We can look at the Word of God through the lens of history and see things that maybe this early church was not able to see because we've seen these things play out that they wrote about. They didn't understand them when they wrote them. God just inspired them to write them. But we've watched them play out right before our very eyes, and we can look back through the pages of the Bible through the lens of history, and that's a wonderful tool. But I also think that there's a negative side to history, and that is the fact that we get this mentality. The mentality, I believe, of most people today, if they were really honest, they would have to say that this is what they think, this is what they feel. They would say, well, You know, it's been 2,000 years now, and nothing really's happened. I really think that people believe that. They think that. You know, that preacher, he's got red-faced and hollered about it for years, but nothing's ever happened. And, you know, grandma talked about it, and grandpa talked about it, and mom and dad talked about it, but nothing's ever happened. You see, we've lost that newness. We've lost that freshness that is the expectation of the Lord's soon return. But I really believe that we should look at this through the lens of history and say, you know, he hasn't come back yet, but we're 2,000 years closer today than we were in their day. And just like they believed he was coming, I think we should believe he's coming. You see, the early church believed that Christ could come back at any moment. They believed his return was imminent. Since the days of the Bible, we've thought up and discovered, I guess, all sorts of things that have to take place and transpire and prophecies to be fulfilled. You know, this has got to happen and that's got to happen. But smarter men than me, men like Paul and men like Peter said, you know, I think he's coming back any day now. You better look up, watch, keep your eyes peeled because Jesus, he's a-coming. You see, I think we've lost that. I think that we've been rocked to sleep. That's the way I thought of it this week. I think we've been rocked to sleep. We've been lulled to sleep. But I think we need to get that expectation back that the Lord is coming. The interesting thing is that this lull, this sleep, this mentality that our church has today about his return was prophesied by the Lord. He tells us in Matthew 24 that the days right before the coming of the Son of Man would be like the days of Noah, eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. People would conduct their lives, go about life like nothing was really going to happen, nothing was going to transpire. Peter said the very same thing. He said, when the Lord comes in verse 10, he said, it's going to come like a thief in the night. You don't look for the thief. You don't expect the thief. You don't have the welcome mat out for the thief. He comes at an unexpected hour when you least expect it. And Peter said, that's the way the Lord will come. That's the way the end times will be. He said, they'll get to the point in the church where they're not looking for him. They're not expecting him. And then in the hour in which you think not, the Son of Man will come. You see, these days were prophesied. They were foretold many years before you and I ever come onto the scene. In the first half of this chapter, chapter 3, I told you last week that Peter wrote to them for the purpose. He had a purpose in writing to them. He wrote to them for the purpose of reminding them of some things and refuting the scoffer. I also told you and showed you not only Peter's promise, but I showed you God's or Peter's purpose, but I showed you God's promise last Sunday night. God has promised that just like he has intervened in humanity and history in the past, he intervened in the flood. He will intervene in our lives one more time. And I want to show you two things tonight through the back half of chapter 3. I want to just kind of give you some stuff, and I don't know how hard I'll preach, but I want to give you some things that hopefully you'll find interesting and hopefully it'll build up your faith and strengthen you by the time we're finished, okay? I want you to see this, number one. I want you to see this, number one. I want you to see the earth's last days. The earth's last days. Peter says this in verse number 10. He said, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. You see, Peter tells us now, speaking of this day of the Lord, he says that it will come as a thief in the night, and when it is finished, when it's done, when it's completed, the heavens and the earth are going to pass away. The earth will be done with, it'll be over with, it'll be finished. Throughout the course of the Bible, you'll find different days recorded, different days mentioned in the pages of the Bible. If you study the Word of God, passages like 2 Corinthians chapter number 6, verse number 2, we read about the day of salvation. Peter told that Corinthian church that, behold, today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. You see, the day of salvation is the day and the hour in which you and I are living in. It is the day in which God is extending mercy, in which God is long-suffering, which God has allowed us to present the gospel to humanity so that they can be saved by the good grace of God. You and I are living in that day, the day of salvation. What a wonderful day to live in. I'll be honest with you, I can't pick a day and hour in the Bible that I'd rather live in than the day of salvation. I'll be honest with you, I'd rather live under grace than under the law. Amen. I don't know if any of you guys have ever read the Old Testament, but I'm glad I'm living under grace instead of the law. Amen. I didn't bring any lambs to church with me tonight. How about you? Didn't bring any goats to church with me tonight. I'm glad that I've been saved by the shed blood of the crucified one. I'm glad I'm saved because the Lamb of God marched up Calvary's hillside, died for my sins, took my place. I'm glad I live in the day of salvation. Not only do we see the day of salvation, but we see the day of Christ. The day of Christ is the day in which Christ will return to call all of those who have been saved back with Him into glory. In fact, my favorite passage in the Bible mentions this day of Christ. It's Philippians chapter 1, verse number 6, my favorite passage of Scripture. It says, being confident of this very thing, he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. And I'm glad that there's coming the day of Christ, the day when Christ comes, when He calls His church away, calls His church home. There's another day that I wrote down. It's called the day of Jacob's trouble. Jeremiah chapter number 30 and verse number 7, he tells us about a day in which God will bring trouble upon Jacob. This is the day that most of us refer to, the period of time that we call the tribulation hour, the tribulation period. For 7 years, God will pour out wrath and God will pour out judgment upon Jacob. Israel will be judged in those days, but the judgment of Israel will be so severe that it'll come upon the entire world. So there's the day of Jacob's trouble. And then there's the day of the Lord. Peter mentions that in verse number 10, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is the hour in which Peter talked about. It is the time that ends the tribulation period and begins the millennium. It is the day in which the Lord is to come back, is to set up His kingdom. It's the day and hour which Joel talked about, when the moon would be turned into blood, when there'd be hail and fire and brimstone. It'd be a terrible day. This day of the Lord is mentioned 27 times in the Old Testament. It's mentioned 4 times in the New Testament. Peter says this day of the Lord, this last hour of the world, this end of the world time, he said it's going to come like a thief in the night. We ought to be expecting it. Just as sure as the day of salvation is real today, this day of the Lord is real. And then there's the day of God, Revelation 21, 1 Corinthians 15, 26, 27, 28. The day of God is the day and hour in which God creates a new heaven and He creates a new earth. And on this day, sin will be eliminated, sin will be destroyed, and God will dwell with His people. That'll be a beautiful day, a wonderful day. It'll be the day of God. But Peter now in verse number 10 turns his attention to the day of the Lord. In fact, not only does Peter mention the day of the Lord, but Peter gives us some information that I find amazing. When I read chapter number 3, I read it with astonishment. For a rugged fisherman, probably didn't have a lot of education, probably didn't amount to much in this world, but a rugged fisherman sits down and pens some of the most remarkable passages of prophecy in all the Word of God. You see, God enabled him and equipped him to understand some spiritual truths, some deep spiritual truths. And really, we'll see these are not just spiritual truths. These are scientific truths that God reveals to Peter in chapter number 3. I want you to notice 3 things about the earth's last days. I want you to notice number 1, or letter A, I want you to see the Holocaust pictured. The Holocaust pictured. Look at verse 10 again. Peter says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Drop to verse 12. Peter says, looking for and hastening into the coming day of God, wherein the heavens shall be on fire, where the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. As I mentioned, history is a wonderful tool. It's a wonderful teacher. And history has certainly taught us many things about verse 10 and verse number 12. Peter tells us that the events that are about to take place will take place at the end of the day of the Lord. It'll be right before the day of God, verse 12. At the end of the day of the Lord, verse 10. At the beginning of the day of God, verse 12. And according to Peter, God is going to set this world on fire. Peter tells us that this fire will be so terrible that it will consume the earth and the atmosphere that surrounds the earth. That's what Peter means when he says the heavens. The atmosphere that surrounds the earth will combust with fire and be burned up. Now, in fact, this is remarkable. Peter not only tells us about the event, but he describes it for us in detail. He tells us the sounds of the event. He tells us the severity of the event. I want you to see three different words in verse 10 and verse 12 that help us understand what Peter's talking about. The first word that I want you to notice is in verse 10. It's the word noise. Peter tells us that the earth, when it burns, it will do so with a great noise in verse number 10. The word noise in verse 10 is the Greek word roazandion or roazandon, and it means or it describes the sound of the swishing of an arrow. It is the sound used to describe the rush of wings or the sound of a serpent's hiss as it gives its hiss. The swish of an arrow, the rush of a wing, the noise of a serpent. Peter says when the earth combusts, when the world is set on fire, he said on that day there will be the sound like the swish of an arrow or the rush of wings. I want you to notice this second word, and I'll bring this all together after I give you these three words. I want you to notice the word elements in verse 10 and then again in verse 12. He said, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, verse 10. Verse 12, the elements shall melt with fervent heat one more time. The word elements is the word stoichion. And that word stoichion literally means the alphabet. It is a word that means the components or the elements. The Greeks use this word to describe their alphabet. Because the letters of the alphabet were the building blocks, if you were, that constructed words or constructed sentences. You see, he says the elements now in verse number 10 and verse 12. He's talking about the building blocks, the alphabet, the things that are, let me say it this way. Peter said the things that are used to construct other things, that is going to be set on fire with a fervent heat. The alphabet, the building blocks. Can I say it this way? The atoms. For is it not the atom that builds and constructs everything that we see? The atoms will be set on fire with a fervent heat. I want you to notice this third word. It's the word melt in verse number 12. The word melt is the word luno, L-U-O or luo, and it means to untie. It means to unloose. It means to destroy or it means to melt. So let me say it like this. Peter says that when the day of the Lord comes to an end, he said there's going to be the sound like the rushing of wings or the swishing of an arrow. And he said the building blocks, the atoms that make up the earth and the atoms that make up the heavens, he said, on that day, they're going to be unloosed. They're going to be untied. They're going to be destroyed, or they're going to melt on that day. I said that history is a wonderful tool to help us understand the Word of God, and I think that it certainly is in this passage of Scripture. On December the 2nd, 1942, at 3:36 p.m., under the crumbling University of Stagg Field, the world changed forever. Under that stadium, the first step was taken to split the uranium atom into 235 uranium nuclei. The reason that I say that it changed the world forever that day is because that was the first step in creating an atom bomb. 3 years later, on July the 16th, 1945, at 5:20 a.m., in the wilderness of New Mexico, the first atom bomb was detonated. The bomb rested on a tower that was built for it. The tower was made up of 10-inch rail pipes that weighed 90 pounds per foot. When the bomb was detonated, the tower vaporized. The debris of the tower was found over 7 miles away. Where the tower once stood, there was a hole in the ground 60 feet deep, 5 miles wide, or 5 feet wide. And for 1,800 feet in all directions, the earth was boiled, scorched, fused, and melted into glass. A reporter who viewed the event made this comment. He said, when the bomb deteriorated, it gave off a swirling sound, the sound of a crackling or crackling sound. 1 month later, the first atom bomb was dropped over the Japanese town of Hiroshima. On August the 6th, 1945, at 8:15 a.m., a 14-foot-long, 5-foot-in-diameter bomb fell from the sky. They dropped it on parachutes. And at the height of 1,800 feet, the bomb exploded and leveled a city of 350,000 people. Instantly, 70,000 people died. 2/3 of the building of that city were so destroyed that they'd never be able to be rebuilt again. 3 days later, we dropped another one over another Japanese city. In August of 1949, Russia entered the nuclear arms race, and America began to have to take it one step further. And so not only did we build an atom bomb, we began development for a hydrogen bomb. On November the 1st, 1952, the U.S. tested its hydrogen bomb in the Pacific Ocean. That bomb, when it went off, tore a 1 mile island off the Pacific Ocean and left a hole in the ocean floor 175 feet deep. You may disagree with me here at this point, but I believe what Peter is describing to us is the description of that atom untying and unloosing and exploding. Let me say this. I do not think that it will be a panic-stricken president in the White House, nor do I believe it will be a red-eyed terrorist that sets a bomb off that destroys this world. But I believe that it will be the God in heaven, the very God that created every atom, every nuclei, every fiber of our being. I believe that God in heaven, when all this is said and done and it's all finished, God will push the big red button, if you'll let me say it that way. God will push the big red button on this earth, and the atoms will let loose the energy that is in them, and the combustion will be so great that day that it will literally vaporize this earth that we're living in and the heavens that surround it into nothing. On this day, verse number 10, the end of verse 10, Peter says, on this day, all of man's great achievements will go up in smoke. All the things that we think are so wonderful, the great buildings that we've built, the great cities that we've constructed, the great inventions and the great achievements of man will all be destroyed on that day. You see, Brother Scott, there'll be nothing left standing by which man can stand before God and say, God, look what I've done. Look how great I am, God. Because God, just like that, will vaporize all of it. I see the Holocaust pictured. I see, letter B, I see the hour predicted. I see the hour predicted. When we read passages like this, we are immediately asked the question, when is this going to happen? There are two ways to answer that question. When will this happen? When will this take place? First of all, Peter tells us that this will happen during the end of the day of the Lord. He tells us in verse 10 that it will be at the day of the Lord. In verse 12, he says that we're looking for and hastening until the coming day of God, which is the day with the new heavens and the new earth. So this Holocaust, this unloosing of the atoms, this deterioration, this destruction will take place at the very end of the day of the Lord. John later elaborates on this topic in the book of the Revelation, and John gives us further revelation on this, further information. If you study the Revelation, John gives you, you will see that John depicts the end time events. If I can help you with your study in Revelation right here, let me say this. The book of Revelation, for the most part, is a very lineal book. What I mean by that is it begins in the beginning and it ends in the end. And if you'll read it from the beginning to the end, it'll really help you out. But John teaches us that there'll be times, there'll be a time of Jacob's trouble, 7 years of tribulation. At the end of those 7 years of tribulation, John says in chapter 19 that Christ will come back. He'll take the beast and he'll take the false prophet and cast him in the lake of fire. An angel will come down with a great chain, bind up that old dragon, serpent, the devil, and he'll cast him into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. And for 1,000 years, Christ will rule and reign. But when the 1,000 years are over, John says, Satan must be unloosed from his pit, and the chains will be removed, and Satan one more time will have free reign. And I cannot understand this. I cannot fathom this. But when he is unloosed, Brother Wally, he will find an innumerable multitude willing and ready to follow him and serve him. I don't know, Grandpa, maybe they'll feel like his teachings and his doctrines are freeing them from the stringent rules and regulations of the millennium. I don't know. But I know that he'll find a group that will follow him. He will unite them from all over the world, and they'll march toward Jerusalem. And just as they march toward Jerusalem and they get around that holy city, the Bible says that God will open up the heavens, but it ain't going to be rain coming out. The Bible says that fire will start falling and brimstone will start falling. The only time you find fire and brimstone's in hell. And God unleashed it on Sodom and Gomorrah, and he's going to cut her loose one more time, and he's going to rain hail down on them and consume every one of them. And then God's going to walk up to that old serpent. He's going to catch him one more time, cast him into the lake of fire. And when that happens, Revelation chapter number 20, verse number 9, verse number 10, and verse number 11, when all that's done, when all that's finished, the Bible says, and they went upon the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp, the saints about that beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven, devoured them. Watch this. The devil that deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And John says, and then I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the heavens and the earth fled away, and there was found no more place for them. You see, when it's all over with, John said that the heavens went one way and the earth go the other. I think this is what Peter described to us in chapter 10. God destroys. He's done with it. He's done with this world. He's done with the heaven. And he destroys the earth and the atmosphere. And in the middle of nothing sits a great white throne. God will open up hell and bring those men and women that have rejected Jesus Christ out of hell, and they'll stand before God. They'll be cast into the lake of fire. And I believe that the saints of God will stand in the balconies of heaven and we'll watch it all transpire. He said, Brother Josh, why do you think that? Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, right? Wherever he's at, we're going to be. He's there. We're going to be there. This isn't in my notes, but let me just throw this in. It's not till chapter number 21 where God builds the new heaven and the new earth. And it's not till chapter 21, Brother Steve, that God takes out his great big handkerchief, wipes all the tears out of our eyes. I believe you and I will stand there at the great white throne judgment of God. And we'll see our friends and our family. We'll see our neighbors and our co-workers. And they'll stand before God. And God will say, depart from me, I never knew you. And as they scream and yell and kick and fight, the angels will cast them into hell, into the lake of fire. The tears will drip off our face. And then when it's all over with, that's when God's going to come and take it away. When will this happen? It'll happen at the end of the day of the Lord. There's another way to answer that. Peter answers it in verse number 10. When he says, it's going to come as a thief in the night. When's this going to happen, preacher? When you least expect it. Amen. That phrase, a thief in the night, is the same phrase that John heard Jesus say right at the end of the book of the Revelation when the Lord said, behold, I come quickly. This means that it'll happen quickly. It'll happen suddenly. See, today the world is sleeping spiritually. Therefore, before the world realizes it, before they can wipe the sleepy out of their eyes, these events will be upon them. I see the Holocaust pictured. I see the hour predicted. I see the hope promised. Number 13, nevertheless we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. The terrible destruction of the earth will give way to a new earth. I don't have time for it tonight. You can read all about it in Revelation 21, Revelation 22. This is something, according to verse 13, we are to look for. That's what he says, according to this promise, for a new heaven and a new earth. I think that we're to look forward to the judgment, be able to look forward to the blessing that follows the judgment. Noah didn't look forward to the rain, but he looked forward to the new heaven, the new earth after the rain. Peter tells us that this earth will be the home, this new heaven and this new earth, Peter tells us in verse 13, will be the home of righteousness. Righteousness is not at home in this world in which you and I live in. Our world has been wrong from the moment that Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden until today. And if it goes on till tomorrow, to be wrong tomorrow. But there's coming a new heaven and there's coming a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, according to verse number 13. This reminds me of what John said in Revelation 21:4. He said, God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. You see, there's a hope that you all can look forward to, a promised hope. Let me show you this. I don't know how long I've preached tonight, but I need to bring this to a close. I want you to see not only the earth's last days, but I want you to see number two. I want you to see the evangelist's last directions. The evangelist's last directions. Verse 14, wherefore, beloved, seeing that we look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of Him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Peter now takes this teaching from the future, and he brings it into the present. He does this by using one word, and it's the word, wherefore. This word basically means, in light of everything that we've talked about, in light of everything that we've seen, we should be diligent. Everything that Peter has just told us should cause us to realize the importance of living a godly life. You see, everything that we value and everything that we hold precious, everything that we hold dear, will seem so small in light of eternity. You see, when we view life through the lens of eternity, it should cause us to consider our goals and our desires differently. We should look at our lives and determine if we're being productive Christians. You see, the question you should ask yourself tonight is, are the things that I am doing, will they stand the test of fire in the last days? Peter's last thoughts could be summarized by two words. They're found in verse 13 or verse 14. The two words are, be diligent. If you turn to chapter 1, and we won't do that, you'll find that Peter started with diligence. He said in chapter 1, verse 5, to be diligent. Chapter 1, verse 10, to be diligent. And chapter 1, verse 15, to be diligent. Now he says it one more time, be diligent. Watch this. Let me give you three things quickly. Be diligent in godliness. Be diligent in godliness. Verse 14, be diligent that you may be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless. Being diligent in living a godly life is the result, verse 14, of the word look. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things. You see, the look in verse 14 is an eager or an expectant look. And the look in verse 14, looking for the Lord's return, causes us to be diligent about a godly life. You see, because we know these things are coming to pass, we should fix our hope on Jesus Christ. You and I should make it our goal to keep the blessed hope always before our eyes. Because when we take our eyes off the blessed hope, we're going to put our eyes on the nasty now and now. Amen. And a man or a woman who is not looking for the Lord's return is going to be looking at this nasty world. And it's going to cause us to stray away from that godly life. Peter asked the question in verse 11. I really stressed this importance last week. He said, in light of these things, what manner of persons ought you to be? You see, our look affects our manner of life. That word manner is a pretty interesting word in verse 11. The word manner in verse 11 means to be exotic. Or it means to be out of this world is what it means. You know what he's saying? He's saying because you are out of this world, you're exotic to this world, you ought to be different in the eyes of this world. What manner of life, what manner of persons ought you to be? You ought to be different is what he's saying. Be different. Unfortunately, you can't tell most church members from the world today. Now, I'll just be honest with you. You can't tell most people in the church from people in the world. It should be our desire when we meet him to meet him with unspotted garments, verse number 14. We should want to live in such a way that we would be blameless when we return. I'm talking about being diligent in godliness. Be diligent in giving, verse 15. And to count that the long suffering of our God is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. You see, this verse ties us back into verse 9. The day of judgment is coming, but God today is long-suffering. That's what he said in verse 9. That's what he said in verse 15. And he says in verse 15, he elaborates on it, and he says that God is long-suffering in 15 for the purpose of salvation. And to count that the long-suffering of our God is salvation. The long-suffering of God equals salvation. Since the Lord is extending mercy, you and I need to be busy giving out the Word of God. Peter tells us that this is something that Paul explained in his epistles. They were not things that were easily understood, and that's true. If you read the Pauline epistles, you'll find that Paul said some deep, weighty things that are hard to understand. But he made this one thing clear. God's in the business of saving sinners today. That's what God's doing today. You can read Romans chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11, and Paul lays out God's plan. He tells us something like this. This isn't his words, but he said, the Lord sent his only begotten Son of this world. He came into his own received him not. Paul said he went to the Jew, and the Jew rejected him. And because the Jew rejected him, God took that olive branch, that olive tree, and he broke that branch off. And he took a wild olive branch, a wild branch, and he grafted her on. You know what he was saying? He was saying God had a purpose for the Jew, but the Jew rejected their Messiah. And so God in his goodness come over here to the Gentiles that didn't deserve it, didn't merit it, didn't earn it, shouldn't have had it. And he said, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll bring you over here and I'll give you some of these blessings. And if you'll just call upon my name, I'll save you too. That's when I got in. Amen. I didn't deserve it. Still don't deserve it. But God in goodness grafted me in. Give me blessings that were not mine. Blessings that were not mine. He gave them to me anyways. Paul says, but God's not done with Israel. He's got a plan for, and Brother Wally, he's going to bring that olive branch back on again. He's still got a plan, but his plan for today is salvation. That's God's plan. And because God's plan is a plan for salvation, you and I that have been saved, we need to be busy. We need to be busy about seeing and giving and telling other people about Jesus Christ. You know, I wrote this down. Since it's God's business to save sinners, it should be our business to get them to Him. You know, I can't save anybody. I wish I could. I wish I had some kind of magic formula to get people to come to church and get saved. I wish I could do that, you know, move my nose like old Jeannie used to do or something and get people to come. But I can't do that. The reality is that all I can do is ask them and invite them and bring them if I can. Just do everything that I can to get people to church. And once they get to church, they can hear the gospel message. And then God can do what you and I can't do. He can begin working on that heart. He can begin convicting that soul. And He can birth faith into them so that they call upon His name and get saved. I think we need to be diligent in godliness. We need to be diligent in giving. And I'm done. We need to be diligent in growing. Verse 17 and 18. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things, seeing you know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. When we began this epistle, I told you that the key to being able to stand for God in these days of apostasy was knowledge. Now we come to the end of the epistle, and I want to remind you one more time about the importance of knowledge. Knowledge will keep you on your guard spiritually. This knowledge is so important that we are told in verse 18 to be continually growing in it. Let me say it this way. You can never learn enough about the Lord. Spiritual growth is something that you should strive for from the day of salvation to the day you draw your very last breath. Notice this. Notice that it's not good enough just to grow in knowledge. But Peter says grow in grace and knowledge. You see, knowledge without grace is a terrible weapon. And grace without knowledge is very shallow. But when you combine grace and knowledge, you're given a wonderful tool whereby to build the church. The best way, listen to the preacher tonight. The best way to be a successful Christian is to be a learning Christian. Let me say it this way without hurting your feelings too bad. The lazy Christian will also be the weak Christian. In fact, we're warned in verse 17 that if we are not constantly learning and constantly growing, we are in danger. You know what he says in verse 17? These apostates that have come into the church with their false teaching and their false doctrine in chapter 2. He said in chapter 3, verse 17, if you're not growing constantly in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord, they're going to make their way to you eventually. And you are going to be led astray. You said, that'll never happen to me, preacher. Hey, I'm not the one that said it. Peter said it. He said, if you're not growing, you're in danger. Watch this. I don't believe that I can ever fall from my salvation. I'm saved. When I got saved, I was sealed until the day of redemption. I got it for eternity. When Jesus saves you, He saves you for eternity. I can't fall from salvation. But in verse 17, I can fall from my steadfastness. You may be in church tonight, amen, and the preacher, listening and learning, But you stop, you shut it down. You turn the faucet off for a few days of knowledge, and you watch out. It won't be long before the devil puts something in your mind that's not right, and you start thinking about things you've never thought about before. You start considering things you never considered before. You know what's happening? The old enemy's coming by, and when you don't have that guard of knowledge around you, he'll attack you. That's exactly right. The best way to be a successful Christian is to be a learning Christian. You know what? I'll say this in way of closing. I think that it's time. It's high time that you and I, as the men and women of faith, the children of God, enroll into the school of grace. We need to get busy about this business of serving Jesus Christ. Amen. Hey, I appreciate you coming to church. I love it. I'm glad you come. In fact, it's hard for me not to get discouraged when I look around on nights like tonight and half the congregation's missing. That discourages me. Because if you're not here, I can't help you. If you're not here, you can't learn anything. But when your Sunday school teacher says, "How many chapters you read this week?" I know Brother James does that. You do that, Sister Marianne? "How many chapters y'all read?" You do that, don't you, Sister Vicky? "How many chapters y'all read?" I'm talking about learning and growing now. How much time do you spend with him during the week? You see, when you pray, that's you talking to God. When you read your Bible, that's God talking to you. I've told you before, boy, them old saints of God, they used to come in on Sunday and they had church. Boy, they'd have church. You know why? Because they'd been fellowshipping with him all week. They read their Bible at night. They read it in the morning. They prayed all during the day. It was just an extension of their week. Sunday was. They've been fellowshipping with him all week. Now we come to church and you've got to pump it up and prime it up and get the people going. Hey, because they've had days of our lives. They're caught up on Survivor. But they've not read one chapter of their Bible or said one prayer that week. I'm not trying to be ugly. I promise you I'm not. If y'all know me well enough, you'd know that. I'm trying to help you because I love you. Because I realize that if we're not growing, according to verse 17, it won't be long before something comes along and takes us out of the picture. You say, "That won't ever happen to me." Paul didn't think it would happen to the Galatians either. I just meant to mention this and move on. I don't know why I'm hung up on this. Paul didn't think it happened to the Galatians either. But he wrote to him in chapter 1, and he said, "I marvel, O Galatians, O foolish Galatians," is what he called them. He said, "I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you unto another gospel." He said, "If we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which you have received, let him be accursed," is what Paul said. He said, "There's some of you all that have got caught up in things you shouldn't have got caught up in." And you know why? Because they were foolish. They didn't have that fellowship that they should have had. And a church that was thriving and doing well, now Paul has to write to him and say, "You're about to get off into some far out false doctrine." You know, these charismatic churches tonight, I know I'm saying things that can be heard on the internet and stuff like that. These non-denominational and charismatic churches, take a straw poll of some of those, you know what you'll discover? you'll discover that the majority of their congregation at one time used to sit in a Baptist church just like you're sitting in. Mark it down, good neighbor, every time. At non-denominational church, they're not going out winning anybody new. They're just stealing everybody else's people. They used to sit in a Baptist church just like you sit in. Used to hear preaching just like you're hearing. But they got lazy on a few things. And the enemy come by. Said, it's a whole lot funner over here. They got strobe lights and smoke machines. Everybody that wants to get saved tonight, break your glow stick and wave it in the air. I've heard them say that. Just wave your glow stick in the... I've said too much. But let me say something. You need to be growing. Growing. I hope that when this preacher stands before you, I don't know, on February the 21st, 2017... I hope that I can look back on my life in 2016 and say I knew so little about him then, but I know so much now. And I hope y'all keep me around to where I can see in 2018 and say, you know, I thought I knew about him in 2016 and 2015, but I've learned more about him this year than I've ever learned. I'm telling you, that's my desire. I want to know more about him. Heads bowed and eyes closed, looking around.